Good morning, Redeemer.
Good morning.
Good morning, good morning. It's lovely to see you all. If you have a Bible, please open with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which I'll read for us now. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the ministry of Titus on Crete and all that it reveals to us, Lord, about the kingdom work we are doing in our own day. I pray now that as you apply the scalpel to us, that the edge would be sharp, that we might heal the more from your loving surgery. I pray, God, that you would look deeply at our hearts and see the idols there, see the fears, Lord, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would, Lord God, do your work in us. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would embolden us, that you would fill us with life and joy and peace. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, and amen.
Amen.
Now, there's a lot going on here in these verses. And as I've said before, the structure of the epistle to Titus is, there's a great deal of information condensed into a few verses. I would say verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are a summary of Romans 13. And I'm going to remind everyone that Romans 13 is the whole chapter. We tend to stop somewhere in the part that pleases us. And we don't usually push on, and we fail to see that our citizenship is both our obedience to the legal, God-given authorities above us, but also our engagement in the culture of that society. And so we're going to talk a great deal about that today, about both things. Paul is afraid that the turbulent Cretans will implicate the church in political agitation, which could bring the gospel under suspicion. And if you are familiar with Acts, if you're familiar with Paul's work in other places, you understand that when the gospel comes, right, there tends to be one of two responses. Either a great deal of public repentance, a great deal of public preaching, a great outcry to be baptized. But sometimes what they also do is drag the preacher into the street and threaten to stone him. Sometimes the whole city becomes riotous. When the gospel shows up in its full power and when people truly believe it, it has an effect not just on the hearts of individual believers, but on the public square. There's no other way. If the gospel doesn't, then it's not the gospel. Okay? Now, the false teachers in Crete were upsetting whole households. And if you want to upset the whole community, the best way to do that is by upsetting individual households. If you rock the boat of a household, you just rock enough of them, and eventually what happens? And eventually there's an earthquake in the whole community. Now, the other thing that I think Paul is worried about is that he knows that he's talking to conservatives. And conservatives are reactionaries. I would even argue, if I would go back to school, my what I studied was political science, I would actually write a paper, I would love to do a PhD, on the fact that conservatives are more reactionary than progressives. Progressives are post-millennialists. Progressives are covenantal. Progressives are slow-moving and smart. Conservatives are knee-jerky and reactionary. This is what we do. We react. What we are defined by what we are against, not what we're for. We are defined by how we respond to the slow progress made by those who are opposed to the gospel. And I think in every age you can show that the conservatives tend to be on the wrong side of the battle, right? I mean, our beloved brothers long ago were called the anti-federalists, not the federalists. And what's funny about that is that the federalists were actually the anti-federalists, right? Nobody likes to be against choice. We tend to label ourselves after we've already been labeled. Puritans, Calvinists, we get these labels, and it's simply because we don't know how to define ourselves. We don't know how to stand up and say, this is what we're for, this is what we're about, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing to get there. Paul understands this because he understands the people he's speaking to. Now, what Titus will find on Crete is common to what Paul found elsewhere amongst the newborn New Testament church, something that I think is quite similar to the libertarian leanings of many Christians in America. Okay, we view the state as a necessary evil. I don't know where this phrase necessary evil came from. I'm going to have to look it up, but whoever came up with it is as bad as Rousseau, in my opinion. Okay? I used to say that if I had a gun and I had three bullets and I had Hitler, Rousseau, and Stalin there, what would you do? And my joke has always been I would shoot Rousseau twice. Right? Now I would conserve one of the bullets for whoever came up with this phrase necessary evil. The state is not evil in and of itself. The state is not something that is wickedness, is wicked simply because it exists. It is necessary, but it is not a necessary evil. Now, Calvin summarized this entire passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in this way. From many passages, it is evident that the apostles had great difficulty in keeping the common people subject to the authority of magistrates and princes. We are all by nature desirous of power, and the consequence is that no one willingly is subject to another. Besides, perceiving that nearly all the principalities and powers of the world were at that time opposed to Christ, they thought them unworthy of receiving any honor. The Jews especially, being an untamable race, did not cease to mutiny and to rage. Thus, after having spoken of particular duties, Paul now wishes to give a general admonition to all to observe peaceably the order of civil government, to submit to the laws, to obey magistrates, that subjection to princes and that obedience to magistrates, which he demands, is extended to edicts and laws and other parts of civil government. Now, this is where history is the context that is missing in most of our study of the scriptures or in our study of God. What were the Jewish people like when Jesus showed up? They were rebels. They would have saw the 1776 spirit and they would have been like, yes, I recognize my people. I have found them amongst modern Americans. They were rebels. In fact, Jesus several times, what's noted about him, because he is also a revolutionary and a rebel in the old sense of the word, they say, well, he comes from the area where rebels and revolutionaries come from. And that was part of an excuse as why not to listen to him. Another radical from the hills, right? Another guy has come down out of the Appalachians and wants to secede from the Union. I'm shocked. This guy who's so popular with the country music, the fact that he's from the Appalachian area is just, I mean, like, come on. It's as if someone in heaven understands certain jokes and likes to retell them, right? The South will rise again, I guess. There are several errors common to citizenship in all ages, especially for Christians. We don't like authority. We don't like to be told what to do. We look at the people who are governing us, and we see how they hate Jesus Christ, and so we don't think we have to take them seriously. We don't have to obey them. We don't have to do anything that they say. And especially when you live in a state where they hang the little signs in the bathrooms to tell you how to wash your hands. Right? Right? When you taste that fluoride in the water, this is the place we live in, and so we think these people do not love Jesus, and I do not have to obey them. We grumble, and we think it's our God-given right to grumble when we pay taxes. We grumble when we vote. We grumble against government officials. We grumble against the flagger who's standing down at the public works site. I don't know how many times I've gotten just so much joy out of rolling my window down and being rude to that guy. Do you have any idea where I have to go right now? Of all the bridges in all of America, you had to fix this one today. No, sir, I did not see the sign back there for the last 3 weeks telling me that this was going to be here. But by God, he's going to remember me when he goes home. This is who we've become. We are the people who will roll down our window and yell at the flagger. I remember when I worked at the courthouse, and I would see a person coming, and I would have to preface, like, listen to me. I will do everything I can to help you, but you have to understand that I did not do this to you. I wouldn't point out the fact that they did it to themselves. I would be like, listen, I understand that, judge. Woo, yeah, let's see what we can do to help you, right? Because people will come to the courthouse, and I wasn't the one who wrote the ticket. I wasn't the one who says how much money they owe. I was not the one that passed judgment against them. And what's funny is all of that experience still does not prevent me from rolling down my window and yelling at the flagger. I was at the DMV the other day, and I had to have a little moment with myself and just like, remember, you once sat behind plexiglass for the government too. We act as if all government by its very nature is illegitimate. But ladies and gentlemen, let's start with the real government. The real government, the real nation of which we are all of us citizens. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we are going to look at verses 12 through 16. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 16. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is the commonwealth of which you are citizens. Your Lord is Christ. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And what he did was come to bring peace. He came to make you a peaceable people, a people that are at peace within yourself, a people that are at peace with one another, and a people that are at peace with the world. Right? And it's so funny. Americans don't understand this. It's really hilarious how the Eastern Europeans all make fun of each other for their nationalities. Because, you know, Poles really do not like Ukrainians. And apparently in ancient what is now Holland, there was a place called Frisia. And if they ever find out that you descend from that group, oh my goodness gracious. And you're like, guys, haven't you read the gospel? Right? There's no nationalities now. We're all one in Jesus. And what's funny is you see in a place like Eastern Europe how the gospel really does overcome ethnic and national strife. And we cannot get along with people who belong to the Democratic Party. Forget nationalities. Forget a difference of language. Right? You can go down to the same state fair. You can go down to the same McDonald's. You can go down to the same Starbucks. And there everybody speaks the same language. And everybody's from the same nation. And we can't even find something to have peace about somebody who belongs to another party. And I've literally been driving in a car where a Pole says to the Ukrainian, oh, this is the woods where your grandparents shot my grandparents. And we all look out the window and we look back and the Pole says, yeah, you're right. And everybody just drives on their merry way. And I'm thinking, what in the world? What in the world? This is the gospel. We are a people not at peace. We are not at peace within ourselves. We are heartily at peace with one another. What would happen if I invited a Seventh-day Adventist to come here and preach? That's a rhetorical question. Well, we'd have to have church on Saturday. But would we be willing to do that? No, we are not a people at peace, are we? So we can't even get along with other baptized people, let alone people who are white and speak the same language and went to the same school that we did because they have a big giant fat D next to their name. Now turn with me to Romans 13. If we turn to Romans 13, we take the whole thing in its entirety. We see what Christian citizenship looks like. We see exactly what it looks like. Submission to authorities and loving our neighbors go hand in hand. You see, verses 1 through 7 is about what? Obeying the government. Giving honor to those whom honor is due. Giving revenue to those whom revenue is due. Giving taxes to those whom taxes is due. And then the second half, the second table of our citizenship, beginning in verse 8, talks about what? About being a light. About not walking in darkness. About living a particular way, casting off the works of darkness, walking properly, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to gratify our own desires. Notice how these two things go together. In Romans 13, Paul moves from paying taxes, revenue, respect, and honor to governing authorities to loving our neighbors as the light of God in a dark world. That is our Christian citizenship. The Christian citizen understands that God established the governing authorities who are God's deacons. And did you know that that's what it says? In verse 4 and verse 6, the word servant and the word ministers, both of those words is the word deacon. Now, when is the last time you sat down and thought, you know, I would like to understand the purpose of government better, and so I'm going to sit down and I'm going to study what deacons are in the New Testament? When is the last time you stood up for what a government ought to do and ought not to do based on the word of God and the fact that they call them deacons, for goodness sakes? No, we'll talk about rulers, we'll talk about leaders, we'll talk about servants, but when is the last time you actually discussed the fact that they're supposed to be deacons, right? They're supposed to be more like Nate, right? And think of what Nate does. Nobody even knows, but he stands back there when the service has already begun, and you know what he does? He counts all of you. Do you know why? So that he makes sure that you have enough communion during service. Now, that's what a deacon does. Now, when is the last time we refer to Joe Biden in that fashion? Right? He's not going to make sure we all have enough. He's going to find out how much bread and wine we have because he wants 55% of it. Calm down, Mike. Romans 13 says that the government is supposed to bear the sword, and this is one of its only legitimate functions, punishing those people who will sneak into my house in the middle of the night, who will steal my car, and think, that is the one thing they're not doing. Don't, if your car gets stolen, do not call the police department. If anybody's hungry, let's all just head down to the Fred Meyer, and we'll take whatever we want, and we'll walk out the front door, because you know what they won't do is call the police. We live at a point where the only thing they're supposed to do is the thing that they refuse to do. Now, do we have a problem? I am not saying that we don't have a problem. What I'm saying is that part of the problem is the reaction to the problem. They bear the sword to carry out God's wrath. That is what they're supposed to do. That should govern who we vote for, how we vote, and how we participate in the community around us. Now, it says here that you will recognize a faithful government because they are a terror to bad conduct and not good conduct. Now, how would you define the government in the United States? Are they a terror to good conduct or bad conduct? Good. Now, what are we supposed to do now? Well, then, see, here we go. We're reactionaries. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to find out what lower we can purchase and then assemble our own ARs, right? And then what we're going to do is get uniforms. And then what we're going to do is X, Y, and Z, right? Then what we're going to do is start signing petitions. What we're going to start doing is rebelling. What we're going to start doing is standing up for it. And I would like to know how many of you, raise your hand, and this is not a rhetorical question, how many of you have taken a vow to protect the Constitution of the United States against enemies foreign and domestic? Okay, no, one, two, three. Okay. Those, ladies and gentlemen, in our midst are the lower magistrates. What is a lower magistrate? I think that all of you should go home and find a book called The Lower Magistrate. It's on Amazon, and you should read it. Because I don't know how many times during COVID I had to explain to the person who wants to rise up that they have no authority to do so. If you would like the authority to do so, become a county sheriff, join the United States military, get into some position in which you have to take an oath of office saying that you will protect the Constitution. If you haven't done that, sit down and shut up. Shut up. You have nothing to add to this conversation. Now, there are Hebrew midwives. Daniel was in Babylon. We can, with sanctified wisdom, sit down and read what they did, but we should do what they did, how they did it. Right? What did the Hebrew midwives do? What did Daniel do when he was in Babylon? In the book of Judges, was it just anybody that rose up against the people that were enslaving Israel, or was it people that God rose up? In the United States, when we lawfully rebelled against England, was it lower magistrates who had the authority to do so, or was it just some dude we found in a tavern who had a gun? Well, he hunts deer, he's got a gun, he's got powder, he's got bullets, let's put him in charge. Or do they have elections? Do they have nominations? Do they have congresses and gatherings that were conducted in a very particular way to produce representatives of us that went and said to the king, hey, this, you're not standing up for the Constitution of England. They were lower magistrates, and we don't know the difference. We don't even know what that means. Okay, so say there are no lower magistrates that God raises up. Well, what are we supposed to do then? Well, ladies and gentlemen, they're called the Huguenots. Okay, they're called the Covenanters. And if you don't know who they are, go and find out. Because you live in America in 2023. And if you and what you're going to do is at some point react to something and go and find out who they are. But I'm saying it's time for us to figure out what we're for now. Because you're going to live like the Covenanters. Some of you already are. You're going to live like the Huguenots. Some of you already are, and you don't know who they are because you do not know, right? You know more about lobsters because of Jordan Peterson than you know about the history of your own people, right? Because if I start asking questions about lobsters, right? If I start asking questions about red pilling, if I start asking questions about conservative politics, and Reagan and his positions on whatever, and Biden and what he hasn't done lately, you will all tell me who that is. But tell me who the Huguenots are. Tell me who the Covenanters are. Tell me the last time you were thinking about our situation and you sat down and read the book of Judges and you prayed that God would raise up a judge. Being a Christian citizen means being a different kind of political. It means having a different kind of political and cultural engagement. We are called to endure persecution and suffering at the hands of wicked governments differently than unbelievers do. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you are do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is how you endure it. Right? Now, if God raises up a judge to save you from this, amen. If he doesn't, this is your example, right? But we can't hardly handle the flagger. We can hardly handle the flagger. We can hardly handle, right? When's the last time you stayed in a hotel downtown? I could not believe that there were 9 taxes added on. I was like, oh, this $85 room is going to be amazing. Then it's $270. And I'm like, wait a minute, why? I look at the bill and I'm like, oh, there's like 7 different taxes. Right? And you see something like that, if you're anything like me, right, you react. You react to that. But when's the last time you sat down and thought, you know, you looked at your tax bill, you looked at how much they added on, and you thought, you know, this is persecution. This is heavy-handedness from the government, and this is given to me by God. And what he wants me to do is endure it. What he wants me to do is pay it. Because when they came to him and his disciples and they had a tax to pay, now it'd be pretty nice if we could just go down to Lake Washington and collect fish that have gold coins in their mouths. But the point of that story is he paid it. We know that the government is not God, nor is it inherently evil. It is a gift. And whatever they do is a gift. Because whatever God does is a gift. And ladies and gentlemen, in your lives, there's a phrase that you all need to learn. This is an act of God. This is an act of God. What happened to you? I don't know what happened to you. But one of the ways that you're going to start to process it properly is to say that this was an act of God. Now, we could talk about the fact that he's not an author of sin. I can. But I don't want to dissuade you happy Calvinists from thinking about the fact that God's sovereignty includes the taxes. Because we somehow work out in our minds that it doesn't. Whether the government understands that its members are God's deacons, we know it. The governing authorities are servants. We understand this. Christians, therefore, ought to be different when they don't act like it than the world is. We are awake to the works of darkness, seeing by the light of Christ, so that we walk properly. All of that has to do with how we respond to the government and what it's doing. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the Greek verb translated as to be obedient means conformity to the regulations of the civil authorities, both legally and in regard to social norms. In verse 2, there's an obvious shift from civil authorities to people in a secular society in general, just like there was in Romans 13. The objects are stated as no one and all people. He says, to speak evil of no one, to be courteous towards all people. He's moved from governing authorities to the society as a whole. Essentially, the instruction calls for Christians to participate in the social structures as far as possible and according to the cultural norms. Now, what do I mean by that? Right? The cultural norms include bathrooms that both genders can use. Is that what I mean? No. But how does one celebrate Martin Luther King Day? Everybody is so nonplussed right now. You don't? You don't celebrate Martin Luther King Day? It's a government holiday. Now, I mean, Martin Luther King was a kind of a mixed bag, but there were other people involved. There were Presbyterians involved. There were Baptists involved. There were Christians involved, getting sprayed by hoses and arrested and bitten by dogs, murdered. Do you not know about them? You don't know about the Christian martyrs in your own country. Now, how about Labor Day? Labor Day? Commie Day? No, not Commie Day. I'm talking about those men who worked 17 hours in a mine for money that was laughable, who actually had the courage to stand up to the powers that be and fight for the working man. You don't care about the working man? Okay, now am I talking about, right, now I've been a part of unions. I've opted out of them a number of times, and sometimes I paid my dues and I went to the meetings and I would have striked when they said strike. Why? Because what they were standing up for are people that nobody else is. But when's the last time you celebrated Labor Day? It's a government holiday. Now, I know you all love 4th of July, and I know that you love disobeying the government on 4th of July. But when's the last time you celebrated Memorial Day? What's the difference between VE Day and Memorial Day and Veterans Day? What's the difference? Right? And we're going to laugh at a bunch of people who don't know the difference between a man and a woman. We've got the wrong end of the stick. Paul's exhortation in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, related entirely to Christian behavior among Christians and the impact that it had on non-believers who were watching them. But Paul here is addressing our relationship to the Cretan Christians, to the secular world, right? The Cretan Christians and how they are obeying and how they're functioning and how they're living in the greater culture. Christians are to be ready for every good work. We are to participate in civil and cultural life, looking to express our creeds and deeds worthy of the Lord of heaven. Whether in serving voluntarily to help the needy, stopping on the side of the road to help a stranded motorist, it includes like things like wearing your seatbelt, making sure that you have car insurance, and not blocking the intersection. Now, I don't know about you, I've reverted. See, it's always confession time for me. I've reverted some reason back to this not wearing a seatbelt thing, because I hate that call. Don't get me involved. I'll explain it later, but I hate it, right? If I want to die in a car crash, I will die in a car crash. That's like, this is how libertarian I have been in my adult life. But recently I was pulled over, not for that, something else. And I actually felt convicted, and I apologized to the police officer that he was wasting his time on me. I am wasting your time. I am wasting tax dollars. If I simply obey the laws, like I know that, right? I know what these laws are. I used to process tickets for people who didn't obey them. How are you participating, right? If you're going to block an intersection because it helps you get to the soccer practice earlier, will you do it? Will you not wear a seatbelt? There's some young people in the room I'm not looking at who recently started driving. What is the determining factor whether you're going to obey a law or not obey a law? Right? What is the needy, what is the aspect of your community in which you are helping those who are needy? Because there are hungry in your community. There are homeless in your community. There are drug addicts in your community. There are. When's the last time you actually stopped on the side of the road? I don't stop on the side of the road anymore because I'm worried that someone's going to carjack me. And I mean, look at me. I'm probably least likely to get carjacked in the room. Simply by my sheer size, it's kind of hard to drag me out of a car. But when did we stop being Christians? When did we stop caring about people and their needs? When did we stop, right? We're so upset about the state of Seattle that when did we stop caring about those people who some people are using politically? They're using them. They're using these needy and hurt and broken people living on the street against us. They're using them as an excuse to rob us of our money. They're using them as an excuse to pull all kinds of crazy green movement, commie doctrines all over the place. But when is the last time that we didn't allow that to get in the way of actually us serving them? When is the last time anyone in your family volunteered in any way, shape, or form to help anyone in your community? How do you act when you're at the DMV? When you go to the county assessor's office, how do you talk to them? Do we show God's joy? Do we show his love in our actions and attitudes within the civic and communal life in which God has called us? Now, three proofs are given here for a gospel life, and that is submissiveness, kindness in speech, and humility. If the gospel has not transformed us in these areas, we cannot claim to know anything of the power of the gospel. If you are not becoming more submissive, if you are not becoming kinder in your speech, if you are not becoming meeker, is the gospel actually having its effect on you? Paul is making a direct contrast between the lives of believers and false teachers, the false teachers from Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through 16. He's comparing them here. Christ's disciples are submissive rather than disobedient, gentle and courteous rather than evil beasts and detestable, ready for every good work rather than unfit for any good work. They avoid quarreling rather than quarreling about the law. Quarreling about the law. Watch some reformed people, right? Quarrel about the law. Or just throw a copy of the Ten Commandments down and watch you guys go at each other like dogs. Well, how about the liturgy, right? Reformed people will quarrel over the things that he says not to quarrel about. But when's the last time we quarreled over how to spend diaconate funds? When we thought, you know, there are some needy people that we drive by when we're on our way to church, and maybe we should do something for them. But we will certainly, right, quarrel over the order of the liturgy. Is there fruit produced in your life consistent with the gospel of grace? Our conduct is meant to be leaven in the community. It's meant to affect the whole loaf, not just our own homes. The church isn't meant to be a secluded ghetto. It's also not meant to be a bunch of agitators, but peaceful citizens amid a chaotic culture, having a direct effect through equanimity, through generosity and goodness. That is the effect we're supposed to have. Right? But what are they accused of? Well, all they care about is their guns and Bibles. And how many times when they say that stupid thing, do you actually stop and think that it's kind of true? This extends to the Christian responsibilities. I'm sorry. This extends Christian responsibilities from a mere passive posture, obeying laws, to an active and positive involvement in society. Because we are not forming Christian ghettos. The point of Christian education, the point of our wives not working, is not so that we could form little ghettos where we have a little community under ourselves like a bunch of monks. It's funny how we'll laugh at monks from the Middle Ages who actually were out there literally spreading the gospel, right, with their ascetic living. We'll make fun of them, but then what we will create are little tiny ghettos that are even more inverted, even more self-centered than anything the monks would have produced in Germany in the 900s. We, good citizenship, demands communal action The Christian must be cooperative, provided that no question of conscience is involved. And we're okay, so if the government tells me to do something that clearly violates God's law, everyone in this room would be like, yeah, hell no, we're not going to do that. All right, but your local sports league will say that you have to play games on Sunday morning when you have to worship. Oh, wow. Suddenly, our what was the flip there? Why was there a change like that? Why, right? This is a conscience issue over here, and damn it, I'm not going to do it. But you're going to tell me to violate God's law over here, and I'm going to willingly do it. We're not supposed to participate in works of darkness, rather cultural or political. This includes community activities that keep us away from the Lord's service on Sunday mornings. Going along with unbelievers and dishonoring the Lord's day is the same as going along with COVID mandates or putting your kids in public school. Right? Because you're not going to put your kids in public school. Why? Because it's going to have a negative effect, discipling them in the wrong direction over the course of their life. But if it's only 6 out of 52 Sundays, right? How does one work out the percentage of that? To forsake the fellowship of the saints for the fellowship of the baseball diamond is no less idolatrous because it's America's pastime. But what we tend to forget is that Christians, conservative Christians, right, we love the low-hanging fruit, and we have respectable sins. Because we will drive by a church with rainbow flags, and we will shake our angry fist at them, and we will drive by a car where a guy is alone wearing a mask, and we will laugh up our sleeve at him, and then we will drive by our own church to go do the community activity that we think is more important than worshiping God. Well, I can't hunt on Fridays because then I would have to use a personal day. I don't have vacation days like everybody else, and I would lose money. Okay, then lose money. When's the last time that you actually had to sacrifice something for the Christian life? Well, my kids won't have all the same experiences. Okay. But this is a conscience issue. Yes, and there's something wrong with your conscience. Well, Mike, we don't want to be legalists. I love everyone in this room. No one in either of my congregations is going to be accused of being a legalist and not have me laugh at them. Antinomians, those who think that the law has no effect on Christians, now that accusation would stick. But if anyone came to me and was like, man, your people are seriously legalists about Sunday, I'd be like, have you met my people? See, the pastor gets up and he says he's going to punch left and right and everybody cheers. And then he punches right and everybody's like, what in the world is this? And the fact that I was worried about this part, worried that I was going to get more emails, angry emails about this than the one I said bullshit 3 weeks ago, tells us something about what you guys are comfortable with my saying and not saying. Because no one said anything to me about that, which was a test balloon that we all failed at. Now I'm expecting several angry emails about how dare you with this. And no, this isn't playing games with the pulpit. We have a serious problem with what we will and will not participate in. We do not understand what Christian citizenship looks like. We understand what American conservative citizenship looks like. We all are getting on this bandwagon of Christian nationalism, but when it comes to applying Romans 13 in its entirety, we run into a serious problem. Now, here's another one that just really I don't like. Personally, I don't like. My flesh does not like this. Because to slander no one actually is the word blasphemy. You will blaspheme no one. Now hold the, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to blaspheme the living God. But blasphemy is actually used in Luke chapter 22, verse 65. It says that they blasphemed Jesus. And I know that some of us would probably be like, well, they're blaspheming him. He's the Son of God. But they didn't think he was the Son of God. He's a man standing there, and he's a criminal, and they're blaspheming him. And that's what the text says. And they're not doing it because he's God. They're doing it because they're reviling him as a person. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is told not to blaspheme the high priest. Now, this is even more interesting because I've read Hebrews and everything that he has to say about the high priest. But when confronted with the fact that he's blaspheming the high priest, who he didn't know was the high priest, he immediately apologizes. And what do I mean by this? I mean the way that you sit around your kitchen table talking about the governing authorities. Are you blaspheming them? Are you reviling them? Are you downright hating them with the words that you say? Right? Forget the poor flagger. He's just doing his job. I'm talking about the way that you talk about the president. Now, my father, my beloved father is, I don't know, in his 70. He's 70. And if I got on Facebook tomorrow and somebody showed a video of him falling up the stairs while climbing onto an airplane with my mom, I would show up at your house. Because he's 70. He's 70 years old. The man tripped while walking up some stairs. I don't really see how that's funny. But if it's Biden, we can all think it's funny. Now, okay, he's a puppet, and he's an old man, and now we're into this realm of elder abuse, which is really what I think is going on. And we should hold them in derision, these people who are conspiring against God. But when did that give us permission to laugh at an old man for being old? Right? The headline last Monday was, Trump and Biden both tripped and fell on the same day on the campaign trail. And I was like, caught myself mid-laugh. But it's like, we're literally, this is the state of politics and what it's doing us to us in America, because we're laughing at old people falling down. That's, right, that's where the discourse has gotten us. And we all just participate in it and react to it without thinking ethically about what we're doing. But here the Word of God says, don't slander anyone. Do not ridicule and tear down and cut and talk about people as if they're right not made in the image of God. Because the image of God that rests on all of us because we're created by God is the reason why you don't blaspheme us. Don't blaspheme one another, and don't blaspheme anyone who's made in the image of God. Now, even to confuse us even more, in the book of Jude, it actually talks about the fact you're not even supposed to blaspheme Satan. Because he's an angel, and he is, in one sense, a higher being than you. And the apostle there actually rebukes people for speaking ill of the devil. Because when we're talking about him, there's a way to talk about him, and there's a way not to talk about him. And if there's a way to talk about him and not talk about him, how much more a government official that we do not like? A pastor that we do not like? A neighbor that we do not like? Now, the Greek term rendered courtesy is meekness, actually. And grammatically, it serves here as a summary phrase for the whole thing. Now, meekness is there's a rich New Testament meaning to this word. It was used descriptively of Jesus, right? He said, come to me, or all you who are heavy laden. No, that's not the verse. Well, let's just look at it. Turn with me to Matthew 11. I'm not going to try to remember off the top of my head. Matthew 11, verse 29. This is how Jesus described himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meekness was a way of life for him. Meekness is how Paul is summarizing everything that he said here. Meekness is encouraged as a desirable Christian virtue in Colossians and James. Meekness is that balanced perception of oneself that makes it possible to regard others as more important. Misunderstanding these qualities has misled many in what has been called the doormat Christianity. We all understand this, right? The meekness as weakness folks, the niceness at all cost folks. But that's not what is being talked about here. That's not what meekness means. Christ was meek and not weak, and our weakness that shows forth God's strength isn't also, that's not meekness either. Meekness is not cowardice, it's not timidity, it's not a lack of confidence. In classical Greek, as the word was always used before the New Testament, the word we derive meekness from was used to describe tame animals, soothing medicine, and a gentle breeze. Now, if I have tamed a 1,200-pound bull, is it safe? Right? Mightn't even a tame bull, not realizing what it's doing, gore you with its giant horns? Right? Right? So this is what we're saying. It's something that we that has learned how to function within a community and not hurt people. A tame bull is not going to trample people, right? Unless something happens that spooks it. It gets bit by a fly or there's a snake. And this is what meekness means. It's not that you're not strong. It's not that you're not confident. It's that you have learned to tame yourself and to live in a society with other people. In Greek, it's also used as a word for medicine and a gentle breeze. The word also implies self-control, that most important of governments. Now, Aristotle describes meekness as the mean between excessive anger and excessive passivity, that equanimity that I'm always talking about, so that meekness can be regarded as strength that's under control. Now, doesn't that define Jesus? When he's standing there before Pontius Pilate, what did he say? He said, I could call down legions of angels. I don't have to put up with this crap. Watch me. But he didn't. Why? Because he was called to something higher than that. Now imagine having all authority in heaven and earth and all the strength in the universe and taming it to have self-control such to submit yourself to the cross. That's meekness. It's not the absence of power, it's the control of it. It's not the absence of strength, it's the control of it. Meekness and gentleness appear in the Bible among lists of virtues, and two corresponding motifs are associated with them. They are commanded behavior, and they are rewards promised to the people of God who obey and submit themselves to the Lord. The psalmist can claim that God will hear the desire of the meek, will strengthen their heart, Psalm 10:17. The meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity, Psalm 37:11. The day will come when the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, Isaiah 29:19. And what did Jesus himself say? The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who've been given, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to us, and that is a lot of power. The Holy Spirit has descended upon us, and that is a lot of strength. And what it is we are using this, we're controlling it now, to build not our kingdoms, not what the world as we think it ought to be, but the world that's coming down out of heaven. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentleness is the character proper to a mother with trying children. Ladies, you know a little something about that, right? When you see a mom who's got the gaggle of kids and she's able to still talk softly, to still give clear instructions, to not get riled by the kids, that is the very definition of gentleness. If you could imagine a teacher with obstinate pupils, right? A teacher who doesn't raise their voice. I remember there was a kindergarten teacher my kids had, and she was fascinating because the louder the kids got, the lower her voice got. And so she was almost whispering, and you know what all the kids did? They lowered their voices so they could hear her. And I try this trick all the time, and I'm telling you, it works. I was substituting at the high school where my kids go, and all the kids got louder and louder and louder, and my voice just went softer and softer and softer, and even for teenagers, it worked. Now, imagine the loudness of the community that we're living in, the culture that we're living in. Why is it that we're trying to shout them all down? Why? We serve the living God. We serve the Word of God. We serve the one in whose out of his mouth comes a sword. Why do we have to raise our voices? We're just going to continue calmly declaring, exhorting, rebuking, and we don't even have to raise our voice. That is the gentleness that we are called to. That is the equanimity we're called to. That is the meekness that we're called to. And if you recall, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And like regeneration itself, how does one get regenerated? How does one get self-control? If it's a fruit of the Spirit, it's something that's given to us. It's something where we go and we say, listen, I had a basket of fruit and I'm all out. I have no more gentleness to give. Lord Jesus, would you fill my basket so that I have more? That's how you attain more gentleness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a reason that I prayed at the start of this sermon that the knife would be sharp. Because I wanted to cut, and I wanted to cut right down where it needs to cut, and I want the wound to heal over. We are not fighting the culture war like the IRA in the Anglo-Irish War. Okay? We are not car bombing anybody. We're not whacking anybody. We're not engaging in espionage. That is not who we are, no matter how much the conservatives want us to be that. They can arrest the former president as many times as they want and charge him with whatever crimes we want. We are still not fighting this like the IRA. And this is being said by somebody who literally owns an IRA handbook. It's fascinating, actually. The first IRA handbook is very interesting. but I don't own it so that I can then have a men's meeting and implement its tactics. We are not scofflaws. For example, abortion is legal, and we're not going to do anything for the unborn by blowing up clinics and shooting doctors, which in the 80s was a method that a number of people attempted. Which, right? And there was such a reaction to the thing back then that when we tried to have services, worship services at the abortion clinics, in order to encourage people, there was a lot of Christians who were a little older who didn't want anything to do with that because they remembered how this fight went in the 80s. We fight within the law. We honor the king, who is the Constitution, even when everybody else in the entire country has ignored him. And if you don't understand what 1776 was about, it was about this. They would obey the Constitution of England no matter what. And they were willing to hang for it. They were willing to be shot in the street for it. They were willing to lose everything for it. Why? Because they were good citizens of heaven. They were told, obey the king. And they said, okay, the king is the Constitution of England, and I don't care if it's George, I don't care if it's his redcoats, I don't care if they hire German mercenaries, I will not turn away from this fight. And yet, how quickly do we abandon this thing that we say we love so much? Because we want to fight dirty like they fight dirty, because we're reacting to whatever the stupid thing they're doing now is. We fight by obeying the king in the Constitution, no matter whether anyone else is ignoring him or not. We fight with worship, we fight with covenanted households, we fight with prayer, we fight with education. I, for one, pay into a legal defense fund for homeschoolers. Now, why do I do that? Right? Because if they come and take my kids away because I'm not educating them according to the state, what I'm not going to do is fill sandbags. I'm going to calmly get out my phone and call my lawyer. I don't even need to represent myself. We assume the center. That is what I'm talking about. Assume the center. Everybody say this with me. Assume the center. They didn't execute Jesus in a basement in Jerusalem. They did it on the main road at the main city gate in front of everyone. He was making a statement by doing that. He was executed in the public square because our faith is not private. We do not go off somewhere and all of our religion happens in private off the main stage. We assume the center. Yes, you say, governments, that you can tell me everything that I can do with my own body, with how I should, my relationship with my doctor, my relationship with my nutritionist, my relationship with my teacher, with my relationship with the librarian. The government wants to define everything, and we say, no, you are a deacon of God. You're a deacon of God. And when you tell me to do something that is contrary to my conscience, I will not do it. That's education. We do not withdraw to practice a private faith privately. We assume the center. Linwood's king is Jesus Christ. This is his land, right? What we are is the city of God that's descended into the city of man, and we have now a foothold, that's what this church is, to take all of this land for the right king, for the proper king, for the true king. Our job is discipling, not being discipled. And so when people look at us, they ought to see a difference. There ought to be a difference. And ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the biggest problems that we have. When people look at us, is there any difference? Is there any difference in what we watch? Is there any difference in how we spend our time? Is there any difference between how we educate? Is there any difference in how we talk to the flagger? Is there any difference in how the way we buy groceries and the way we pay our taxes? Is there any difference? Because what we are supposed to be is different. Not off hiding somewhere like we're ashamed of it, but meek and mild and with equanimity because we're for something, not just here to react to whatever the world does. We have got to stop doing that. I don't care what the world does. I know what Jesus Christ wants me to do. And I'm about that. And I'll tell anybody who wants to listen about that. In fact, I'll tell a bunch of people who don't even want to listen about that. And when people see you, they ought to see something different. They ought to, wait, why is it that when, you know, your aunt died last year and I heard you guys singing songs, I heard you guys giving thanks to Jesus Christ because you got the tax bill. I don't understand, right? Don't you understand the government is inherently wicked? Oh, no, it's not. Right? You ought to be different. And what I'm going to end this with is, what are you for? Okay, I actually have a pretty good idea that I could sit here and list out what you're against. I think you could list out what I'm against. I think that is very clear to all of us. What I want to know is what you're for. Men, what are you for? Ladies, what are you for? What is your household for? Whether it's the co-op we all attend, or Providence, or a CC group, what are they for? When you go to work, why? Why are you going to work? What's the purpose? We have got to start defining who we are so that we stop reacting, right? So that we have a message to declare and exhort and rebuke people with. One of the best defenses Satan has right now, or offenses, is the reactionary thing. They get us all worked up, and we're not paying attention, and they just move their agenda down the street. And we have got to stop falling for the same trick. We have got to be gentle and meek. We have to have equanimity. We have to remember that our citizenship is not of this world primarily, but it's of heaven. Therefore, we are required to live a certain way, and we are going to live that way, and we're going to do it joyfully and with song and feasting and loving our wives and loving our children, and we're going to be telling one another and them what we're for, because we're building something, right? We are attacking the gates. It's not the other way around. And so stop acting like you're up on the wall defending something. You are on the move. You are on the attack. And once we start to really understand that, we become people who have a much different effect on the culture around us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for Titus's work on Crete. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and kind. Lord, that you will address our sins as you see them, that you will comfort us in our pain and in our suffering, Lord, for you know us. You know our inward man. You know, Lord, what we are enduring in this world. You know what you have called us to endure. I pray, God, you know the works that you have prepared ahead for us. And I pray that you would give us joy, that you would give us obedience, that you would give us love and grace to obey you and love you and serve you with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all of our strength. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.